We're going to look tonight, as we continue this focus on archaeology, to look at archaeology in the book of Genesis. Now, I remember a story that was told about Cain and Abel when they had been out of the garden for some time and they were wandering around and they came to a strange wall and they climbed over it and they looked on the other side and they saw a beautiful garden. And they saw all these wonderful things. And so he goes, Cain and Abel went to their father Adam and said, "Dad, that is such a beautiful place. Why can't we live there?" And Adam said, "Well, we used to live there till your mother ate us out of house and home." All right, well, now to the serious stuff, all right. Now, the modern view of the book of Genesis is one that basically has been trashed by the academics, by the scholars, and unfortunately, many within the evangelical camp. When we look at the book of Genesis, we can see some of how it's being treated. Here's the conservative and reformed Jewish view. I pulled this off their website. They said, "Serious biblical study of the past few centuries has shown that there is no basis for the claim of Mosaic authorship. That is, Moses didn't write Genesis or any of the books we attribute to him. The presence of anachronisms, that is, things that seem out of place in time, the use of different Hebrew names for God, the diversity of style and vocabulary, the existence of duplicate and sometimes varying and even contradictory accounts of the same event all serve as the criteria for literary analysis that leads to the conclusion that Genesis is really a composite work put together from different documents deriving from different and varying periods." Okay, what it's basically saying is, you got a bit here, you got a bit here, from this time, from that time, and someone who was, whoever it was, crammed it all together and made it into the book we have today. So if you apply literary criticism to it, the idea is that you can dissect the book of Genesis. This is an old theory called JDEP theory, in which different names of God were used to date the book. Most of that has been outdated and disproven, but these guys apparently don't know that. What's at issue is, if you look at really from a literary critical point of view, you have a story, and the story makes no sense if it's not one unitary work. And so later people who have looked at this have said, nice scholarship, but wrong in the end. Here's the Roman Catholic view. The magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church has argued since 1893 that the author of Genesis, whoever he may be, let's put it that way, did not intend to provide a scientific explanation of how God created the world. John Paul II in 1996 said that evolution is more than a hypothesis. And the current Pope Francis stated just this year that evolution and the Big Bang don't contradict church doctrine. Okay, so you're looking at, really, think about this, is Roman Catholicism, a huge proportion of what we call the Christian world, and then the Jewish world, which is largely Reform and conservative. The Orthodox Jews make up actually a smaller number of that. And this is what they hold. Now, here is a contemporary evangelical view. It says the creation stories were not written to give us information that can be mined for scientific purposes. Now, read between the lines. What he's saying is, you can come to the book of Genesis, there's no science there. There's nothing even close to science. Don't try to find science there. Don't try to make it scientific. Doesn't fit, doesn't work. He says, nor can they be expected to address modern scientific concerns. Genesis and the creation stories are part of a larger theologically driven collection of writings that answers ancient questions of self-definition, not contemporary ones of scientific interest. So he just goes on to basically say, don't treat Genesis as though it were true, as though it had scientific fact. It's stories, theological stories. And so just take it at that, and don't try to make it as though it fits, you know, the science we know about the creation of the world, or where mankind came from, or this idea of a flood. None of that fits with good science, they would say. But let's see what happens if we adopt their view. Because when we come to the book of Genesis, we find it is really the beginning, and the word Genesis, of course, means beginning. It's the beginning of the study of all these great doctrines of the Scripture. of God and Christ and the universe and humanity and society and sin and the races. Of course, they say there's only one race, the human race. We all come from that one person, Adam. And so there may be diversities in terms of what we call ethnicity, but there's only one race, the human race. And then salvation in Israel. All of these things find their beginning in Genesis. In fact, let's look at what's at stake. If the book of Genesis is the first book of divine revelation and is such the foundation for the theological understanding of the rest of the Bible, and it is. Remember, I just mentioned some of those, but our main concepts of sin, judgment, the Messiah or Christ, salvation, and then God's whole divine program through the nation of Israel, which culminates in the second coming of Christ. All of that is introduced in Genesis. And if Genesis is not factual, if it's not good history, if it's just a story, then why should we trust anything that's said in it? And the result of this is that denying the historicity and scientific accuracy of this book undermines the literal interpretation of the Bible. It's upon that basis the rest of our understanding of God and His salvation depends. So it's like a deck of cards or a house of cards or a row of dominoes or whatever you want to call it. If you start taking this down, the whole thing falls. The whole Bible collapses under the weight of a foundation that cannot support it. So is Genesis real history? Well, if this is simply a composition of myths that came from the ancient Near East, we know that myths don't teach truth better than real history. So if you want a real good story out of Genesis, don't expect it to be an accurate story. Don't expect it to be an historical story. And if that's not the case, why should we believe it any more than we do Hansel and Gretel or Santa Claus or any of the other stories that we're told? Okay, sorry about Santa Claus. Okay. A non-historical approach is also subjective. What that means is that if it's not history and it's something else, okay, a story, for instance, then you can interpret that any way you want because you are the one who does the interpreting, not the thing itself, not the story or the account itself, because it's not self-interpreting. And then events, when we come to the Bible, are presented as historical. We have genealogies. We have real people. We have events. We have a chronology of how the world was created, how the world was destroyed, how the world was re-inhabited. All of these things are there. And the Bible contains information otherwise not known, especially from these ancient Near Eastern accounts. So if they borrowed it from there, they must have got this original stuff from somewhere we don't know. Or it comes as original material directly from God. And Jesus Christ affirmed the historicity of the book of Genesis. And in Mark 10:6, he says, from the beginning it's not so, and quotes what the book of Genesis says about Adam and Eve and their marriage and the creation. All of this is simply stated by him as though it were real history and fact. And then archaeology, which we're going to look at tonight, provides evidence that the accounts in Genesis are indeed historical. And that's what I want you to see. Now, let's start with creation. As we come to the very first words of the Bible, there they are, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. Okay, in English, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, this is the very first verse. And when we look at it, this term bara, which means to create, unless the Bible states it otherwise, really means creation out of nothing, because there was nothing else. God spoke and everything came into existence. And so we have to not think of a big bang as though God thumped some, you know, star and it began to expand in some way and supernovaed and started. This is not the way it began. It began with God and not with some material thing that was outside of God. And this is so important because when we come to the New Testament, what we see is a statement in which Paul cites from Genesis to prove the point of God being the creator and Jesus Christ being the creator. So Jesus Christ is God. He was the one in the beginning who created all these things, and all things are for him, and they came through him. So it tells us in this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. This comes right out of Genesis. Okay? God said that. He's shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Genesis is recognized as something that God did. And it's that important because what God did, Christ did. And so in the spiritual realm, he gave us light in our darkness just in the, as this world that was dark was given light. Now, if this is not historical and factual, why should we think that what happened to us is any more real? So let's go to the book of Genesis and look at some things. Here we have a Babylonian account from 1600 B.C. Remember, the Bible was probably written about 1500 B.C. This is, again, like 100 years or more before that. And this is a Sumerian text, and it talks about the creation of the world, the invention of cities, and the flood. And it talks about how the universe was created out of the chaos of the sea, but the gods created mankind to farm and herd and worship them, and cities and kingship was created, but the gods decided to destroy mankind with a flood. Okay, so we see the basic outline that's in the Bible as it will later be presented. This comes from the Sumerian account. We have the same thing with a Babylonian account. Now, 200 years before the time the Bible was written, it says that the creation of mankind was a response to a revolt by the lower gods who were forced to do heavy work, and therefore the chief god, made them to do what they didn't feel like doing. That was the idea, the higher gods. We have another account in Akkadian, and now it talks about creation. And the purpose of creation was so that mankind could provide service to the gods. It's not written with a focus on creation as a story, but as a political document, praising their god, Marduk, in order to promote his chief status in the Babylonian pantheon. Okay, I know this is all unfamiliar to you, but the idea is we go back in the past and we see that we have the same kind of understanding in the various religions and the various civilizations of the world as we find in the Bible. Now, where did that come from, we have to ask. And so if we compare something like this account with Genesis, we can see that here the gods ruled the heavens and the earth, just as God created the heavens and the earth. There was watery chaos separating the heaven and the earth. Same thing in the Bible, where it was unformed and unfilled. Light preexisted creation of the sun, moon, and stars. A very unique concept, but there it is in the ancient Near East and also in the Bible. The number 7 is frequently used, just as it is in the Bible. Man was made from clay, mixed with blood in this case. Here, God says, made man from the dust of the ground. And men tended the land, and God tasked man with tending the garden. So these parallels are quite significant. Let's look at another account. This is when we get to the Garden of Eden, and we have an archaeological parallel to that. It's called the story of Adapa. Now, it's an interesting story. It's a Babylonian story. Here is the same account, for instance, on a cylinder seal. And the main characters here in the middle is the chief god. On either side, we have things going on. We have another person, another deity here with water and fish there. That person is Adapa. He is the one who is a servant of the gods on earth. So he on earth was kind of take care of their temple. He provided fish and food for the gods. He tended the area where they had agriculture. And one day, he was called up to heaven to meet with the chief gods because of an offense that was perceived that he did. And so he was warned by another god, listen, when you go up there to heaven, they're going to offer you some bread and some water. Don't eat that. That's the bread of death. It's the water of death. Don't you dare do that. And so he goes up there, and instead of being punished, they decide he's so respectful and so kind that they decide to give him immortality, which is something men do not have. And so the chief god decides, I will give you immortality, and here's the way you get it. You get it through the water of life and the bread of life. And so that's offered to Adapa, but of course Adapa was warned not to take it, and so he refuses. Well, the gods get mad and say, no immortality for you. Back to earth you go. And so that explains why men have suffered as they have down through time. Now, if you look at the parallels to this, it's very interesting. You have in the Oedipus story a creation by a son of God is the one who makes the creation. And, of course, we know that the son of God is the one who created the world and men. We have the first man, that's Oedipus. He's the first man in human civilization. That's why he's selected. And, of course, Adam was the first man. And then we have Oedipus as a representative of mankind before God. Same thing with Adam. He's a priest in this pagan sanctuary. Well, Adam, we think of the Garden of Eden as a sanctuary for God. God's presence came into that. Adam had the same role. There was the food of life. There was the tree of life. Immortality was gained through eating, and immortality was also gained through eating, if we look at the biblical account. But there was a deception in Oedipus, and there's also a deception by the serpent of Eve, who then also corrupts Adam, and he rebels against God. And there's death for disobedience. That's the lack of immortality, so eventual death. Same thing in the Garden of Eden. Exile to the earth to die as a mortal. Exile from the garden to die as a mortal. As we look at these things, we see these unique parallels. Well, where did they come from? More than that, we can see the tree of life and the serpent in some of the inscriptions and descriptions in the ancient Near East. Here is something called the Barton Cylinder. It came from Sumeria. And what it does is it depicts the gods as the givers of vegetation and life and providers and protectors of mankind. But the text mentions a snake goddess who creates enchantments, and also the Tigris and Euphrates are spoken of as holy rivers. Now, if you know anything about Genesis, the same type of thing is there. Here is a very interesting cylinder seal. These are little cylinders that people wore, and they had usually a religious scene on them. You roll it across a piece of clay, you get the picture. And notice the picture. What you have is a man and a woman seated with a tree in between them and a serpent on the sides. All right, so this is, seems to be two serpents on either side of the figures. Whatever the case may be, here's a better picture of it. All right, it seems to relate to a man and a woman, a servant, and a tree. All the elements we find in the book of Genesis. Find a similar seal that has a naked man and woman. Now, what's so unusual about that? Well, behind the naked man and woman, you can see they're in an oppressed or downcast position. They're looking down as though they're being thrown out of something. And behind them is the figure, again, of a serpent, as though the serpent is causing that situation. Well, what do we make of this? This is stuff that, predates the Bible. So where does it come from? Well, I can tell you very clearly that when we come to look at history and look at myth, you can't start with history. Well, you can start with history and end up with myth, but you can't start with myth and end up with history. Myth, if that's your foundation, these ancient Near Eastern accounts, it only becomes more mythical over time, not more historical. So if the Bible picked up these ancient Near Eastern myths, it's going to read just like them. Now, it may change the theology a bit, but it's going to have the same things. But it doesn't. On the other hand, if these things really happened, were part of the creation of the world and the whole situation in the garden, and this was a common history. Remember, we had people. We had the flood. After the flood, there were eight people that restarted the human race. Those eight people had children, and in time, exponentially, they factored out, and they went around the inhabited part of the world, and they carried with them the common history they all had, which was what was told to them. All right? By the way, think about this. Noah was on the ark. Noah knew a man named Methuselah, and the man named Methuselah knew Adam personally. So it's just like, oh, I know someone who knows Adam. The information stream is very close. And so these stories, which are real stories and real history, was carried out. But as people got further away from God, wherever they went, developed their own religions, they cast these stories in the way they understood them or wanted to understand them. And so you get the common core, but you change the theology. And that's the way we read this. Same thing deals with the Genesis flood. The Genesis flood is a story, but it's a history of the world. It tells us that God judged the world, and the result was that the ark floated on the surface of the water, because the ark was the means of salvation of both men and animals from the impending judgment of the flood. And it tells us that in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. We have real places. We have real time frames, realistic time frames, by the way. There are people who have done a whole study of the declining waters of the flood, and they can show you scientifically that it fits exactly the way such a thing would happen, not just made up. Now, what was the purpose of the flood? In other words, why did the flood happen? Well, it's very important to look at this. God told Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence, and through them, and behold, I'm going to destroy them with the earth." And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals. I mean, I don't know your view of God, but you have to incorporate this. We have a just God. We have a righteous God. We have no right to life. We have no right to the next breath. We can't demand justice from him, because when we get it, it's like this, because this is what is due to us. And it tells us before the flood, God saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth. And after the flood, nothing had changed. Our hearts were still the same. But God is gracious and God is faithful. But God can do what he wants to do. And in this case, if he wants to wipe clean his creation and start over, he can. And he did. Now, why is this so important to understand that this really happened? Well, again, Jesus Christ. He said, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." So Jesus believed it was an historical event. So historical and so true that when he comes again, he says it's going to be like that event. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we have in the Gospel of Luke an explanation. Jesus said, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day Noah entered the flood, entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, what's wrong with eating and drinking and marrying? Most of the people in this room have done that and have done that. Well, there is nothing wrong with that. These activities that are described are not sinful, but they depict a culture where no one has given thought to God. He's not in the equation. They just go through the routine. They get up, they do what they do, what people do in their humanity, even what animals do. And they don't have any consequence or thought of what they're doing, or the end of their life, or that there is a judge in heaven. And so they just go through life. And as it was in those days, where people gave no thought to God until God showed up, so in this day, there are people who simply don't care. They're complacent. There's apathy. They really don't care. They burned out on religion, don't care about God. And the result is one day he's going to show up again, and it's going to be quite a surprise. But God, as I said, was gracious. We come to the flood. The ark was given as a means of salvation. And the book of Hebrews explains it this way. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." By the very fact that he stood with God, he stood against the world. By the very fact that he entered into the ark, he accepted God's promise, and then God divinely shut the door, and that was the end of things. And so this is the kind of invitation God gives. Jesus Christ is an ark of salvation for all who will come into him. And when the great flood of God's judgment comes in the future, you'll be saved from that wrath to come. And that's the promise of God. So this is a very important theological story. But is it really an historical story? Okay? Is it really, is just a heroic tale, or is it preserving historic truth? Here's the way one reverend, a professor of Old Testament at Southern Methodist University, put it. He said, "Look, Noah's Ark will be discovered about the same time Jack's beanstalk is found." All right? In other words, you're looking for the Ark, forget it. It's just as much a myth as, you know, Jack's Beanstalk or the Abominable Snowman or, you know, Bigfoot or any of these things. Of course, some of you may think that's real, but nevertheless, he thinks this is a myth, and so he puts it all together and says, just like that. And it's not strange, except in this church perhaps, to go into a bookstore or into a library, and the only books you'll find on Noah's Ark are books that show in the children's section, you know, giraffes sticking their heads up, and in this case, a woodpecker pecking holes in the ark, and it's all funny and humorous and childish, but not something that is serious. Well, if we come and look at the flood, we see that there are flood traditions all around the world. Almost every culture has these. I've heard people who've gone into the Aborigines in Australia, and they found out that they have a concept that God flooded the world. And they said, oh, do you know our story? You know, they're amazed to think we understand that. Same thing. Wherever you travel in the world, there's some preserved knowledge of this, and certainly throughout the ancient Near East. Let me show you this. Here we have something called the Sumerian King List. We also have the Gilgamesh Epic. We also have Atrahasis Epic. And let me just walk through some of these with you. Here's the Sumerian King List. Now, this is, again, written before the Bible. What does it say? Well, it gives a list of kings who ruled from the beginning of civilization and how long they ruled. And if you look at this section here, I mean, it's very wild. They ruled 28,800 years, 36,000 years, 64,000 years. Now, we all scholars agree we don't understand the Sumerian numbering system. So maybe we're reading too big a numbers. But whatever we're reading, we recognize that they're large numbers. These people lived a long time. But then, it tells us down here in this text, then the flood swept over the earth. And after the flood swept over the earth, then kingship was lowered again from heaven. In other words, mankind and his rule was wiped out. And then after the flood, it was restored. And as you go through this text, what you find out is now we have this list of these new kings listed, and their rules, but their rules are dramatically less than they were previously. This is the same kind of thing we find in the Bible. In Genesis 5, it gives a genealogy of those from Adam down to Noah. And look at their age at death. Most of these guys were 900 plus. You know, if you're really a bad guy, like Lamech, you got 777 years. Or if you're someone like Enoch, who was taken by God, so he never died, never finished his life. He made it 365 years. And Noah himself, 950 years. But when we read the Bible, we see what happens after the flood. What happens? The death rates are there, but the lifespan starts decreasing. So as we measure this and graph it out, you can see that by the time we come to someone like Joseph, he lives 110 years. And then the Bible tells us the life of a man is 70 years, if due to strength, 80. So it's greatly diminished from the ancient times. Well, we find the same thing reflected in the ancient Near Eastern accounts. It seemed to be a reality to them. We have this epic of Atrahasis written in the 17th century B.C. Here it tells us that there's a warning of a flood. One man, Atrahasis, is saved by the building of a boat and taking aboard animals. And after the flood, he gets off the thing and worships his gods by sacrifice and then is permitted to continue to live on earth. Just taking this and looking at it in many accounts, you have men causing trouble. You have a flood sent. You have one man warned. You have the boat being built. He's saved while the world perishes. He makes an offering. The offering's accepted. Mankind's continued to live. All these things are just what we see in the Genesis account. So what I'm saying is these are parallels that are very interesting. Now we have the Gilgamesh epic. What's interesting about this is that the man Gilgamesh, who is mentioned in this, is an actual historical figure. He's mentioned on the Sumerian king list. We have statues of him. Here's one statue of King Gilgamesh. And many of these ancient Eastern accounts make him the founder of a city-state. And most people will recognize he's an historical figure. So he's the guy that is mentioned in this account. What he was, he wanted to find immortality. He believed he ought to live forever. Everybody thinks that, I guess, but he wanted to try to do something about it. And he heard of a man named Utnapishtim. Utnapishtim had survived the flood. And so he went to find him and talk to him. And in this, he hears the story of how Utnapishtim built a square ship. And when he landed the ship, a raven and a dove were sent out to see if the floodwaters had abated. And then afterward, a sacrifice was offered for a safe landing. Again, the same kind of parallels we have in the biblical account. Only a few years ago, in the British Museum, a man had donated this cuneiform tablet, and the keeper of antiquities there began to read it, and he found another mention of the flood. And this one is unique because in the first time in an ancient Eastern account, it says the animals came in two by two in pairs. Again, something the Bible says and this says. So as I mentioned about the development of myth, you simply cannot take these polytheistic, kind of convoluted stories adapted for a later theology, and then take the Bible, which is more simple and believable and historical. In fact, God is sometimes not in the foreground. All the events are in the foreground. And it just makes it clear that the Genesis account could not have come from this mythological account. It just couldn't have happened. Now, when we look at the story of the ark, we ask the question, well, could the ark still exist? I mean, could archaeology actually produce an ark someday from 5,000 years ago? I mean, wouldn't the wood have rotted? Wouldn't the thing have just gone away? Well, let's take a look at the size of the ark. Here's a picture of an ark on a modern football stadium. You can see it's not a small thing at all. Here is one that was built over at the theme park in Hong Kong, actually built on the dimensions of the ark. And this one was just unveiled this last month by Ken Ham at their Creation Museum. So this is another life-size version of the ark. I think it costs like $27, $28 million to build it. No small feat. So if something like this was left behind, it's going to take an awful lot to destroy it, dismantle it. I mean, it's huge. So we have this statement from National Geographic. Some archaeologists charge that Noah's Ark expeditions are nothing but wild goose chases. Even if the ark existed, it's unlikely that the wood from the boat would still be preserved today. Thousands of years later, moving ice is likely to have swept away any wooden structure, the experts say. Well, that's National Geographic. Now, do we have boats that old? Well, nearly that old. Here is the solar boat or sun boat. If you go down to Cairo and go to the Giza Plateau, where the famous pyramids are, you'll find the Pyramid of Cheops. And next to it, you'll find a museum which has this boat in it. And they actually found three of these. The ancient pharaoh, in fact, from the first dynasty of Egypt, way back when, 5,000 years ago, he built this wooden boat and others like it to sail up and down the Nile. And then when he died, he'd like to have this in the afterlife. So they disassembled the boat and they put them in huge pits, and there they remained. And you look at this, and it looks like it was made yesterday. The wood is good. You could take this and float it on the Nile today. So is it plausible that the ark could exist? Well, yes, for sure. And there's more reasons for that, because the ark, unlike this boat, was covered with pitch. The Bible tells us they took this gopher wood and they were to cover it inside and out with pitch. And that was a waterproofing material that was applied. Now, here's an artist's conception of putting this on the ark on the outside, but also the inside. We don't know if it was like tar or bitumen is the old term for that. Or other people think it's more likely that it was tree resin. And tree resin, they probably had abundant trees. They had 120 years to get this stuff and coat the inside and outside. So this, over time, would become hard as rock. So you're not going to easily take the ark apart. People say, well, when they got off the ark, they needed houses to live in. They ripped the wood apart to build houses. Well, no, they didn't. You couldn't do that. I mean, you ever see a telephone pole with creosote on it? You know, you don't use those for building. They're not good for anything. They're all, you know, they're covered with this stuff. And plus, it'd be too hard for eight people to tear this thing apart. Plus, why stay on a mountain? All the animals are going down the hill. Might as well go with them. So there's just simply no reason to think that the ark was destroyed. So therefore, are the remains of the ark? Well, we can go to ancient historians like Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. He says, this is from his Antiquities. Remember, this is written 2,000 years ago. He says, then the ark settled on the mountain top in Armenia. The Armenians call that spot the landing place, for it was there the ark came safe to land, and they show relics of it to this day. Then he adds in another place, the land also possesses the remains of the ark, in which report has it that Noah was saved from the flood, remains which to this day are shown to those who are curious to see them. So apparently 2,000 years ago, someone was seeing something, and he reports that. Well, if there are really remains, where could they be? On what mountain did the ark land? Well, the Bible says they landed on the mountains of Ararat. Now, it's plural, and of course it's plural, but you have to understand why it's plural. Does it mean a mountain chain in the land Urartu, the place where Ararat got its name? Or does it mean that it's a specific mountain that is sort of a two-form mountain? And that's what I believe. I believe that Mount Ararat, the traditional Mount Ararat, which is the highest mountain, by the way, in the area, and the ark would have had to land on the highest mountain because as the waters went down, that's where it would land. And it says it took 75 days for the water to go down further to see the other tops of the mountains. And so Mount Ararat has a lesser Ararat and a greater Ararat, and it's in a big open plain. There's no mountain chain, just these two mountains side by side. And I think that's the place. So the Bible talks about that we have evidence on the mountain that it was underwater. It's a volcanic mountain. It was formed during the flood and then emerged, and the ark landed on it. You have these alluvial fans, which give evidence of submersion. Again, being the highest mountain means it should be the mountain the ark landed on. Going up the mountain, as I've done now six times, you can see pillar lava. Pillar lava is formed underwater. Okay? It forms this kind of pillow-like look. And the only way it can be formed is if it was covered by water. What's water doing at 12,000 plus feet elevation on a mountain? Then we have on Mount Ararat eyewitnesses. It's the only mountain of all the possible candidates where people say they've actually seen something. George Agopian was an eyewitness back in 1904. His father took him to the ark. He describes something like this. Then we had a man named Ed Davis, who in 1943 was taken to see the ark by some Kurds. He, much later in time, gave people a description of what he saw. I don't think he realized that people hadn't already found the ark. He just was in a Sunday school class one time in Albuquerque, Mexico, and someone was talking about this. He said, well, I seen that. You what? And they began to unfold his story, and people who were interested came. He took lie detector tests and many other things. His account, of course, is from a person who doesn't know the topography, doesn't know the area, just knows he walked this way, saw this, and gives the description. His description is of an ark that's broken into at least two pieces. Looks something like this from the artist's conception. Now, in the same area that we think George Agopian went and we think Ed Davis went, there was a French explorer named Ferdinand Navarra. In the 50s, he climbed that, and he found pieces of wood right here in what we call the Perot or Parrot Glacier. And the wood did not test as old. It did test old, but not as old as they would have expected. And there may be reasons for that. We don't know where the wood exactly came from. We know the area he was in. We also know that if you look at these alleged eyewitness accounts, I know you can't read that. There's at least 100 of these. And when you compare these accounts side by side, all the way from the 1800s to just modern times, you'll see that they report the same type of thing, an ark on a ledge, an ark covered with ice and snow, broken in pieces, things like this. So consistent from so many different people from so many different times, okay, whether they're American or Armenian or Kurdish or people flying over in planes, whatever, they see the same type of thing. So it's things like this that have led archaeologists like me to say, if there's really something there, then we can find it, because there's no reason for me to believe it's not there. Here's one of our years of expedition. In fact, last year a film came out called Finding Noah. It was in about 800 theaters, and it was filming our expedition that we did. So if you get a chance to see that, I think you can find it at Walmart where it was sold. But we went to the top of Mount Ararat over and over again. Now, I have to tell you, we didn't find anything on the top. We did a lot of work there, and I'll show you some pictures of that. But we always had two sites, and I'll explain why. So one is at a little lower elevation, about 13,600. The other one was at 16,900. We started in 2008 at the lower section, then in 2009 through 2013 worked this upper section. So you can see from this era where we were working. This is the eastern plateau of Mount Ararat. I was in charge of digging holes. Okay, archaeologists do that. Some of our people using ground penetrating radar thought they had found something. And they drilled down and they thought they hit something. And so the result was they called me in and we cut at 17,000 feet a hole 40 feet down in the ice using chainsaws. It's no easy feat, I can tell you that. So we did this, drilled in it, but we couldn't find what the geophysicists said were there. So we had to abandon that site because our evidence wasn't conclusive. And we're moving now to this other site, which is called the Parrot Glacier. This has the eyewitness testimony of the people I've already mentioned, but on top of that, a Curtis Shepherd that we met. I'll tell you his story in a minute. He says he saw the Ark. I've kind of obscured his face because he says it'd be dangerous for his identity to be known, although nobody over here knows it. But this is his story. He says that about 40 years ago, there was a very dry period on Mount Ararat. His sheep, which he took out to be watered, couldn't find water, so they kept exploring. They went to higher areas near a place called Coop Lake, and it was somewhat dry. But as they got further up, the glacier had been melting because of all of the heat, and it formed little pools of water. And so he got his sheep there, and he looked up, and he said, "I saw a big house." So he describes it like this. I interviewed him for a couple of hours on this. He said it had a ridge on top. He said it was sunk deep in the mud. He said he wanted to climb on it from the bottom, but he didn't want to get his clothes dirty. So they got up on the ice and snow and came of it from the top. He said there was this kind of portal hole in it from the top. And so he looked into it from there. If we kind of, let's say, dramatize it, he was walking on top of this structure. He came to this open section. He looked in and he said, "I saw all these columns." That was the term he used, which of course could mean rooms or cages or whatever you want to call it. Now, he didn't know what he was looking at. He wanted to go inside, but his friend said a bear might be in there, so he didn't go. And later, as he grew up, he was in the mosque, and the same story of Noah's Ark is in the Quran. And so as he was hearing this taught in the mosque, he said, "Well, that's what I saw." But he could never go back to this site because after his time, the Kurdish rebels who were fighting the Turks put bases there. And they didn't allow anybody in there. If you went there, you'd be shot, killed. There's no way to get in. So it was completely off limits to anyone. We managed through some diplomatic connections with the military to arrange to get him back there in 2008. And so we did it when there was a lot of ice and snow, but he's pointing to the area, he says, where he saw the Ark. The next year, I went with him. We went back there, and I dug another hole. Okay, this one, but I was worried about it because we got there, he wasn't quite sure. He said, "This area." And I said, "Well, you know, it's a big glacier, and the glacier moves, and you saw it 40 years ago. So I doubt it's there anymore." But just to, you know, humor him, we dug the hole. And we couldn't find anything, but he was convinced that it was there. Well, we know since then that we have other evidence. Here is the a monastery in Armenia. In that monastery, there's a tapestry. You can see the tapestry on one side, and one of the details in the tapestry shows where they believe the Ark is located. So you can see it here in the larger picture. If we take that same picture of the mountain and put that, you know, compass there, you can see where it is. It's right at the Perot Glacier, or Parrot Glacier, located just above it a bit. I was down below. We worked down here, but they say it's up above. And we've had people in the last couple of years who have claimed to have gone there on our behalf, working with the Kurdish rebels, getting access, and they say it's there. They've been able to see, supposedly, remains of it. They say it looks like this. This is from an eyewitness testimony. Now, I have to tell you, we don't know for sure if they're telling us the truth. It's just still a story. But we have the plans to go very soon, let me put it that way, to try to explore this to see if we can find the evidence. But I do believe it's there somewhere. No reason it shouldn't be. Now, after the flood, people started worshiping God again. And Noah led in that worship. It tells us that after he got off the ark, he built an altar to the Lord. He took one of the clean animals. There were seven of those, so he could take clean animals for sacrifice, not of the two pairs, or he'd wipe out that animal species, and of the clean birds, and offered burnt offerings on an altar to the Lord. An offering is necessary because something has to take our place. We're sinners. Something innocent, undefiled, without sin, has to then take our place. And even though animals are part of a fallen world, they themselves don't have a sin nature, so they represent us, and God judges them instead of us. That's what the sacrifice is all about. Same thing the Lord Jesus did, took our place, received the punishment for us. And that's what sacrifice was all about. But he sacrificed himself for us. In this case, it's sacrificing animals for us. Now, is something like this plausible? Is that historical? Well, about 10 years ago, something very incredible happened in southeastern Turkey. A place called Göbekli Tepe was discovered. And it's the oldest known ceremonial center. If we date it conservatively, they say 8,000 to 6,000 years ago. Some people are saying 12,000 to 10,000 years ago. That kind of violates my idea of how old the earth is. But in other words, it goes back to the beginning. You can see where it's located. Here is Mount Ararat. Here is Göbekli Tepe. It's about 372 miles, which is a several days' journey, depending on how far and fast someone can walk. But you could see the migration is going this direction. And so this is where we think many of the people after the flood ended up. What's unique about this, and all the scholars studying this say this is the roots of ritual is at the dawn of civilization. Sociologists and others used to say, where did religion and worship come from? It came from people as society developed and they decided they needed something to help them control nature and the things around them, and so they developed worship. But here we see it at the very beginning, before any society even really develops. And you look at these things. You have these monolithic structures all sitting up. Here's the way it probably looked in the original situation. You had all these monoliths built and this wall built around them. And really, this is just one. There's many of these concentric circles with these same things in them. And what's interesting is these things were buried intentionally. They were covered by, you know, left standing just as they were, covered up and buried, as though this was a sacred place not to be touched. And so the ceremonial aspect of this site suggests a religious motivation developed civilization rather than resulting from a need to maintain created order. By drawing people together to construct such a center as this, and the level of cooperation requires a hierarchical organization. So what we're seeing is a patriarchal system, the very thing the Bible says emerged after the flood. And look at these particular monoliths. Here they are standing up as they're being unearthed. But here's what's interesting. You look at the pictures on them. Every one of them had pictures of animals. Some of them are animals we know, some are animals we don't know, okay, like this thing here. These are animals, and of course, why so many animals, okay, more animals like this? Why are they there? Well, they're there because after the flood, I mean, you had more animals than you had people. It was really quite a dramatic thing, and it's all part of God's saving of the human race and providing animals. You also have priests on these, people who are worshiping God with their hands raised or their hands like this around their bodies in such a way that indicates that seeking protection. So a site like this reveals that our earliest glimpse of man and community shows him to be active in worship at a ritual site. And that fits the biblical account of ritual worship of those who had departed the ark. And this site could possibly be such a ritual site established by the first people after the flood. Now, what I've tried to show you tonight is simply taking some of the stories we know, the stories of creation, stories of the flood, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the case of Noah's Ark, and then the worship that took place after that. All of these things are part of history. They seem to have literally occurred. The ancient documents that record these outside the Bible accept them as history. Even though they have a mythological tone, they see them as something and believe they were something that really happened. We come to the Bible, we see the parallels, but we don't see the mythological element. And we also see some unique elements. And we also see things that are simpler and of a higher level, which means they didn't borrow that from this. They came to a common history that was remembered by mankind. Those closest to the Lord in the original information is what we find in the Bible. Those further from God is what we find in the mythological accounts. So what's the conclusion? Well, Frederick Kenyon was a scholar in England. His daughter, by the way, Kathleen Kenyon, became an archaeologist in the land of Israel, but she did not have a faith in God. She was one of these that only believed what you dug up, you believe in. She's the one that this morning I mentioned the quote, you know, it's remarkable that David and Solomon have not been found outside the Bible in any archaeological account. She's the one that excavated Jericho and said it wasn't even there when Joshua came. But her father was of a different sort. Her father was a Bible believer. And here's what he said. He said, it is reassuring at the end, that is the end of all this study and discovery, to find that the general result of all these discoveries is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God. So that's what I want you to take from this, that you can trust God's Word. Genesis, the most maligned and attacked book of the Bible, also has some of the best archaeological foundation. The evidence is there. Maybe not as complete as we would like, maybe not as detailed and extensive as we'd like. But remember, we're at the very dawn of history, and we still have these accounts which make it clear that what the Bible said was so. And so I want you to put your faith squarely in the Scriptures. Don't have any doubts that this is indeed God's own word, good history, trustworthy text, something you can base your life upon and your faith upon, so that all through your life you can trust God's word. That's the key. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have left behind your footprints in this earth. These things that can be discovered by man that remind us that your word is true. These things happened. And if indeed, Lord, there was a creation and we were created directly by you, we're accountable to you. We also recognize if there was a flood, it was because man sinned and you judged man. And all of us are sinners and we all are worthy of judgment. But you also brought that beautiful picture of the ark, which saved those who by faith believed in you. And Lord, that's still the case tonight. Jesus Christ is an ark of salvation. Your word is true. It's good history. It's good for our faith to recognize that we need to come into him and be saved. He is the only one who can protect us from the coming judgment. And he will do that if we simply take him at his word and trust him. And then, Lord, as we see the other discoveries that are out there that we've talked about throughout this day, we just ask, Lord, that each person's heart will be filled with assurance that the word of God is trustworthy and true, and that they can build their life and their faith upon it. We thank you, Lord, for giving us such wonderful gifts, not only yourself, but also the confirmation of what you have said in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.